Welcome to Orchard Community Church Sunday Morning Podcast. We are glad you are here to learn, grow, and deepen your relationship with Christ. This week's message is brought to you by Pastor Matt Hoyt.
Well, when I was in college, just up the road in Santa Barbara at Westmont College, I double majored in sociology and religious studies. And the emphasis of my religious studies major was Christian mission. So one of the core classes that I had to take was the history of Christian mission. And the premise of this class was really, how did the gospel reach the far reaches of the world? And who were the people who did that work? And it really focused primarily on the 19th and the 20th century. And as I learned about these missionaries, I learned about incredible people who went to extremely dangerous places, who suffered unimaginable hardships, all to reach people who sometimes were hostile to their very presence among them. But as I learned these amazing stories, I also learned something that kind of shocked me as a wide-eyed college student, and it was this: that some of these missionaries were deeply flawed people. Deeply. Some of them had problems with authority. Some of them, if their sending church or mission organization or the country they were in told them no, they just did it anyways. Some of them were authoritarian, and they would drive off anyone who came to work with them unless they did it exactly the way that they saw fit. Some of them looked down on the people that they were trying to reach as less than and primitive. Some of them were hypocrites. Some of them even had bad theology. And I was shocked and I was stunned that God used some of the most deeply flawed people that I learned about to do some incredible things to bring the gospel to the world. Now just hang on to that, file that away, because we're going to come back to that. So today we are continuing our series of messages on the book of Esther. It's called Esther, God Behind the Scenes. And as I mentioned last week, Esther's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. And on the face of it, God seems to be absent from this story. And sadly, it talked about how for some of us, that's a familiar feeling. We have times in this life where we feel like God is absent from our lives. God is absent from our world. But the story of Esther reveals that God is always present behind the scenes, often working with great power in times when we just can't see it, when God may seem absent to us. Esther is the story of God's loving and sometimes hidden providence. And providence means that God is in control. Providence means that God is always working out his will in this world. And in the end, what we're going to see is through a series of stunning reversals, we're going to find that God's not only not absent from this story of Esther, but that in fact, he's the central character of this story, and that he's always at work for the good of his people and for his glory. Now, just by way of keeping us up to speed, the basic plot of the book of Esther is that a young woman named Esther unexpectedly becomes queen and is able to save her people, the Jews. Now, last week we were introduced to King Xerxes, and we saw King Xerxes give a drunken banquet at which he wanted his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti, to come, and he wanted to put her on display, and she defied him and refused to be objectified, and in seeking to save face, the king and his advisors, well, they threw her out as queen. And we realize that although God hadn't been mentioned in that story, he was working behind the scenes, because God had created the opportunity through this one woman standing up for what was right. God had created the opportunity for his plan to unfold and for Esther to become queen. Well, today we're going to see that while Xerxes is enacting his plan, God's providence leads Esther to become queen because of the role that she's going to play in his plan, and we'll again see that God is often at work in ways that we don't imagine, but we're also going to see that God can use us despite our situation. God can use us despite our flaws, our imperfections, and our sins. Pray with me. Loving God, we pray that you'd speak to us today again through this story of Esther, where you are at work behind the scenes. And Lord, help us to remember that you're at work in our lives behind the scenes, in front of the scenes sometimes, but many times behind the scenes. Speak to us, Lord, about how you work and the way that you want to work in us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage for today is chapter 2 of Esther, verses 1 through 18, but we're going to begin just with the first four verses right now. So this is chapter 2 of Esther, verses 1 through 4, and it says this: "Later, when King Xerxes' fury subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, 'Let us search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm and bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of those women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be the queen instead of Vashti.' This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it." So verse 1 of this chapter begins with the word "later." But it doesn't tell us how much time has passed. Has it been a few days? Has it been a few years? We have no idea since the last passage. Well, it turns out that 4 years have passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we might ask, well, what gives? Why the long gap in time? Oh, by the way, we can tell this because Vashti, it says, was deposed in the 3rd year of Xerxes' reign. Esther becomes queen in the 7th year. It says that in our next passage. So it's about 3.5 to 4 years later. So we might, again, they'll be saying, what gives? Why such a long gap between the first and the second chapter here? Now, I want to remind you of something. Do you remember last week when I talked about that first banquet that Xerxes threw? I said that he threw it for the nations and the leaders that he was trying to court into joining an alliance with him so that they could go and start a war with Greece and conquer Greece. Remember that? Well, guess what? He got that alliance, and he went out and he started that war. Now remember, we talked about how the Persian Empire was the greatest, wealthiest, most powerful empire the world had seen to that point, right? And with this coalition of allies, we would imagine that if they go out to make a war, victory would be all but assured, right? Wouldn't it? Not so much. That is not what happened. Xerxes suffered a humiliating defeat with disastrous effects. Number one is he drained all the treasuries of the Persian Empire, so they were poor after that, or at least poor by empire standards. The other thing was that he lost face in the face of his subjects and the nations. They all really lost confidence in Xerxes. Man, he just wasn't the great leader that they thought that he was. And the Greek historian Herodotus reports that after this defeat, he really hit the skids. Herodotus says he came home and he threw himself into the overindulgence in sensual pleasures. That is what he did. Now, as a part of that, one of the things he did was he started affairs with several of the wives of his leading officials, which caused them to burn with anger and eventually led them to assassinate him in his bedroom in 465 BC. All right? So that's what's been going on. But let's ask ourselves a question. Why does the king of the wealthiest, most powerful nation that the world has ever seen go out and start a war for no good reason? Because he wanted more. And one of the things that we heard as we read the scripture is that Xerxes had a big harem with a bunch of women in it, right? So why go mess with the wives of your leading officials when you have a whole big harem of women that are at your disposal? Because he wanted more, right? Xerxes could have just about anything in this world he wanted, but it was never enough. And so he seems always to be looking for something more to fill up a void that he seems to have inside. And you know, some have talked about the fact that we have a God-shaped hole inside of us, in our souls, a space that's empty that only a relationship with God can truly fill. And they talk about how many people spend their lives trying to fill that space with all the things of this world, and it never works. And I think that is exactly what was going on with King Xerxes. Now, it also says in verse 1 that when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what he had decreed about her. Now, some scholars think that at this moment, Xerxes is feeling remorseful, that he was like, oh man, what did I do? Vashti wasn't a bad queen. I don't know. This is a problem. Now, we can't know that for sure, but what we do note here is that Xerxes does seem to be kind of down in the dumps. And it seems to be for that reason that in verses 2 through 4, his attendants suggest to get him out of the dumps, hey, king, maybe it's time to find a new queen, right? And they make a suggestion. They say, how about if we go through the whole empire and we round up all the most beautiful virgins and we put them into your harem, and then you can choose from among them, you know, who you want to be the new queen, whoever pleases you most. Well, Xerxes, of course, likes that idea. And the plan goes forward. Xerxes is enacting his plan, filling to seek his soul with something that's never going to be able to do it. Instead of looking to God, by the way. And I think this is one of the reasons that a lot of marriages fail. Because we look to this other person, and we say we want them to make us happy, but we don't really mean happy. We're searching for them to fill this hole inside of us. We call it happy, but what we want them to do is fill up our spiritual need, and no person can ever do that. We can certainly enjoy great relationships with people that bring us a certain level of happiness, but no one can fill that space in our soul that God can. Only He can do that. Well, let's look at our next section here. This is Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says this, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, and the son of Shemi, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. There we go. I practiced this. Hadassah. So, you know, one of the things people always do is they go, Pastor, I'm going to have to read this section. It's got all these names in it. Tell me how to pronounce them correctly. And I'm like, I don't know. Just say them with gusto and everybody will think you're right. That's literally what they tell you in seminary. They're like, just say it with authority and everybody will be good with it. But it's Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father or mother. This young woman, who was known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter, for her father and mother had died. When the king order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai, the eunuch, remember. Esther was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was charged with the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. But every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what had happened to her. So the plot is moving along here. So in verse 5, we meet a Jewish man named Mordecai. And the name Mordecai may tell us something about this man. Because the name Mordecai comes from the name Marduk. And Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians. And this suggests something about Mordecai and his family. It suggests that they may not have been that serious about their faith in God. And it suggests that maybe they had compromised and assimilated into the culture to a certain degree so that they had come to the point where naming their son after a Babylonian god didn't seem like a problem for them. Now, we're also told that Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin, and we're told his lineage, son of Jairah and Shemi and Kish. This means he's a descendant of Saul, and that's actually going to come into play in chapter 3, so I'll remind you of that, but that does become important in chapter 3. So, with verse 6, we find that like many Jews, Mordecai's family had been taken into captivity in exile by the Babylonians. And there is a little historical issue here. There's two ways to read this verse. Read it one way, it sounds like Mordecai himself was dragged away into captivity. That would make him like over 100, which doesn't seem to fit. But you can also, the grammar can also mean it was his father who was literally the one taken. And that's how we understand this. And so Mordecai was born in exile. So historical problem solved. But a question that we might have here is why, having been dragged into captivity by the Babylonians, when the Persians took over and said, hey, y'all can go home now, why didn't Mordecai's family go home? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Now, there were reasons that people didn't go home. The first is that the exile was 70 years long, and some of them were born in this foreign country, and they knew nothing else, and so they didn't feel like they wanted to leave. Others were too old to make the trip home, especially because Israel was kind of like the Wild West at that time because it had been destroyed and was being rebuilt. And so there were reasons that people didn't return home. But it's important for us to know that back in that time, people really thought of their God as tied to their land. So if you were not in the land of your God, you were distant from your God. And that was especially true of the Jewish people because they believed that the presence of their God rested not only in Israel, but in the temple in Jerusalem. So to make the decision not to return to Israel was to make the decision to stay distant from your God. Now, some of these Jews may have felt that they had to do that. It was a real sacrifice, but that it was something that they had to do. And we might be able to understand that. But the reality of the situation is that, sadly, there were other Jews that were living in disobedience to God. There were other Jews who were just indifferent to God. And they didn't go back because it didn't occur to them to do that. Because faith and their Jewish identity wasn't something that was super important to them. And you wonder if a Jewish family that would name their boy Mordecai might be one of those kind of families. So with verse 7, we're told that Mordecai has a cousin named Hadashash. Hadashah. Okay. Anyways, he brought her up as his own daughter because her parents had died, and I got another one of these tongue twisters at the end. I'm going to want to say wasabi, and that's not right, but we'll get there. We'll get there. That'll make sense when we get there. Now, it tells us that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful, which is going to come into play, but Hadassah was her Jewish name, and she also went by the name Esther. Now, Esther, the meaning of the word Esther is likely it means star in Persian, and it's also likely that it comes from the name of a Babylonian goddess, Ishtar. So like Mordecai, again, this name seems to indicate that this family, because they're the same family, that faith wasn't all that important to them, that they'd kind of, you know, assimilated into the culture, that they didn't have a problem calling their boy Mordecai or their girl Esther after the gods of the Babylonians. So the plot thickens in verses 8 and 9. Esther is, we find, among the women gathered into Xerxes' harem and the search for a new queen. She's put under the charge of Haggai, the man entrusted with caring for the women, this eunuch man entrusted with caring for the women. And it says that something very interesting about her. It says she pleased him and won favor. And he's a eunuch, so pleased doesn't mean anything relational, romantic, or sexual, just so you know that, because that's where this is headed. So she pleased him, and that's an interesting thing to say. It says he found favor with her, actually. Do anybody remember somebody else living in captivity who found favor? Well, in captivity, in a foreign land. Well, Joseph, and I'm thinking specifically of Daniel, because Daniel was in Babylon, which is now Persia, which is the same place. So Daniel was in the same place that Esther was about 100 years before, and he, it says, also found favor among those who were in charge. In fact, in Daniel 1:9, it says that God caused the officials to find favor with Daniel, and we see Daniel find favor again and again. And here in this passage, guess what? We're going to see Esther find favor three different times. So there's this similarity between what's going on with Daniel and Esther, but at the same time, you know what we're going to see? There's some really stark differences between Esther and Daniel, at least at this point in the story. Now, because Esther finds favor, she's given extra beauty treatments, several attendants, and something interesting, special food. Does anybody remember food in Daniel? Would he eat it? No, Daniel would not eat the king's food because it wasn't kosher. It didn't adhere to the Jewish dietary laws, and Daniel and his friends were deeply faithful men, so they refused to eat the food. But Esther seems to have no problem with that. Now, we learn in verse 10 that Esther hadn't revealed that she was Jewish because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so, and we're not told why. One possibility is that Mordecai didn't want to ruin her chances to become queen. Another one could be that Mordecai felt perhaps that her life and his life might be in danger if it was found out. We don't actually know why Mordecai did this. This may be the case that they were in danger, because we find in verse 11 that Mordecai walks around outside the harem court every day, and it's like he's watching over Esther. Maybe he's worried about her. So we can't be sure what the reason is that they decide to conceal the fact that Esther is Jewish, but there's a hard truth here, that even if it would have put her in danger, it was still compromising her faith. We don't want to hear that. But that's the truth. In a similar situation, do you know what Daniel and his friends did? They didn't compromise. They didn't hide their national identity or their faith, and neither should we. Of course, we never want to be obnoxious or overbearing about our faith. We want to be humble and winsome, but we shouldn't hide our faith. People shouldn't look at us like they looked at Esther and not be able to tell at all that there's something different about us. Well, let's look at the last part of this passage, verses 12 through 18. Before the young woman's turn, before Esther's turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatment prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfume and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, she would return to another part of the harem to the care of Sasag. I think I got that right, Sasag, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. So if you didn't get chosen by, notice this, if you don't get chosen by the king to be queen, you become a concubine. A concubine is like a lesser wife. You're sort of married to the king, but not really, and you don't have any rights, and you're never going to be anything more than just in the harem available to him. So that's the situation that could happen here, is she could end up a concubine. But when the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested, and Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So verse 12, we're told the young women were brought to Xerxes' harem, and they were given 12 months of beauty treatments, and this was for the skin, take care of blemishes, smooth things out. It made you smell good. Remember, they lived in an arid, hot climate where people didn't bathe very much, so, you know, it was nice to smell good. In verses 13 and 14, though, it's really important that we recognize that we begin to see the ugly truth of how the queen was actually going to be selected. Because a lot of times people gloss over this for lots of different reasons. Sometimes it's because we're teaching this story to children, but other times it's because we don't want to face the reality of it. And the reality of the situation, well, sometimes we present it as a beauty contest. It was not a beauty contest. Certainly, the women had to be beautiful. But the reality was that each of these women was going to spend the night with the king, and whoever pleased him the most, sexually and otherwise, was going to be the winner. That's the harsh reality of it. And it's even kind of gross the way they described it. It says she could bring anything with her that she wanted. Clothes, jewelry, aphrodisiacs, other stuff that I won't go into but is in the historical record. And so we're left with this question, because we don't know. Did Esther and the others who joined the harem do so willingly because they wanted to be queen? I'm sure some of them did. Or were they forced? And did they go to spend the night with the king willingly? Because again, they wanted to be queen, or were they forced? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that they didn't have a choice if they did protest. And so, if we know that, we can understand how Esther would have felt like she had no choice but to comply, right? Do this or you die. And yet, without casting any judgment, we know that there's another option, isn't there? Because Daniel's friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the king said, "You shall bow down and you shall worship this golden idol, or I will throw you into the fiery furnace." Do you remember what they said? They said, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, we believe that our God can save us, but even if he does not, we will not bow down and worship you." And you know what he did? He threw them in the furnace. Now, God rescued them, but that's what happened. And this is what Jesus meant. This is what he really meant when he said, "Pick up your cross and follow me." We think Jesus meant pick up your burdens. Yeah, but he meant pick up your cross on which you might die. If you're going to follow me. Listen to this. Even Vashti, who didn't know the Lord, protested, resisted the king. And she paid a heavy price. So again, without judgment, because we're not in her shoes, and we shouldn't go that way, but we're left to wonder why Esther and Mordecai didn't resist or even protest to seek to protect Esther and to remain faithful. We just don't know. But whatever the case, in verse 15, it's Esther's time to go and be with the king, and it says that she took nothing with her except what was suggested, and we don't know what that stuff even is. But again, it says Esther finds favor, second time. Everyone was impressed that she didn't want to take anything with her. Verse 16 says she was taken in to the king, and again, he finds favor with her the third time. Verse 17 says the king was attracted to Esther more than any other woman, and she won favor. And so it was that Esther, this literal nobody in the empire, somehow becomes the queen. And the chapter closes in verse 18 with the king throwing a banquet for her and declaring a holiday and sending gifts out all over the empire. So we're again left like we were last week to answer this question. God is not mentioned in this chapter even one time. Well, again, we can see that God has worked behind the scenes. Last week, we saw with Vashti standing up and being for what is right, but being thrown out, the opportunity was created for God's plan to unfold and for Esther to become queen. And this week, we see that it happens. Esther becomes the queen. And even more importantly, by making her the queen, God has now cleared the way for her to do the most important part of the plan, which is that she's going to save her people, the Jews, from death. Yes. And just like we saw last week, God is working in ways that we would not expect. Last week, God worked through a drunken banquet and a rebellious queen. Here, God chooses to work through Esther and Mordecai, two pretty imperfect people. Because honestly, neither of them has really shown any regard for God to this point in the story. They seem to have assimilated. They seem to be just people who have accommodated to the culture. They probably still believed in God, but it was, I think, at this point, kind of nominal. They were just going with the flow. And even when God sort of grabs them and starts to use them, nothing really changes about the way that they are relating to God. Now, it's going to change in a big way, because when God grabs a hold of you, you tend to start to notice that. And we're going to see that that really changes in them. But at this point, this is where they are. And we might be shocked by that. Why didn't God go out and choose the most faithful of his people to be queen, not Esther? But we shouldn't be shocked by that. Just like I shouldn't have been shocked by my class where the missionaries turned out to be pretty flawed people. Because it turns out, I don't know if you know this, but it turns out God does this all the time. The Bible is literally filled with one story after another of God choosing really flawed people to accomplish amazing things. God chooses Moses, who the scripture says is slow of speech, to go and speak to power and to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." God chooses Sarah and Abraham, who are way too old to be having a baby, to have a baby and spawn a nation. God chooses David, a lowly shepherd, to somehow become king, and then when he sins terribly, God keeps using him. God chooses Gideon, a coward, to repel God's enemies. God uses Paul, a man who had been murderously persecuting the church, to become the greatest missionary in the early church. God uses Peter, who denies Jesus three times, to become the leader of the disciples and to help found the church in this world. And so on, and so on, and so on. There's an old saying, it's attributed to a number of people, but it's this, it's an ancient saying. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. I like that. We could understand it in this way. God works through imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. Because although God calls us to be transformed, he does not wait until we're done. He does not wait until we're perfect to start using us. But a question we might have is why? Why does God choose to work through imperfect people? And I can think of at least three reasons. And one of them is this. If God chooses to work through people, and he does, we know that, that's all he's got to choose from, right? I think we forget that. It's not like there's this like special group of people out there that are not flawed that God would choose from. They're all flawed. Even the faithful people are flawed. So that's all that God's got to choose from. And we need to recognize that and stop acting like, well, there's some unflawed people over there that God should use, not me. All right? Number two, imperfect people have to depend on God. They can't rely on their own strength. Imperfect people are not going to be able to get the job done in the way that it ought to be done. They have to rely on God. And in fact, that's the way we're made. We're made to function best in dependence on God. So there's nobody else to choose, and imperfect people are going to rely on God. And the last one is this. When God uses imperfect people, he gets the glory. Because we know it wasn't them. I mean, we'll give them a little credit, right? They went with the program, but we know that the greater part of what happened was because God was at work in them. So in Japan in the 15th century, in reaction to the popularity of really lavish decorating and ornamentation and materialism, there was an art called wabi-sabi, not wasabi. I got it, wabi-sabi. And wabi-sabi was this reaction, and it was, wabi-sabi finds imperfection in authenticity in imperfection. But so if we break a dish, what we would probably try to do is take clear glue and put it back together so you couldn't see that it was damaged. We wouldn't want to make it perfect. But wabi-sabi said, no, you know what? Imperfection and authenticity is beautiful. And so they would often repair things with glue filled with gold to highlight the cracks. They saw that as a beautiful thing. And some really wise person wrote this. They said, the gospel is like spiritual wabi-sabi. It's the story of how God redeems imperfect, broken people and uses them to bless a fractured world. I thought that was beautiful. We could be like that pot, you know? We've got our cracks and chips, and yet when God uses us, beautiful things happen. So may we remember that God is always at work in our lives, even in ways that we cannot see and may not expect, and he may be seeking to use us despite our imperfection. So two questions to leave you with. Where might God be working in your life right now that you can't see and don't expect? Because he is. And how may God be seeking to use you despite your imperfections and your sins? Because he is. He's wanting to use you right now. Let us meditate on these two really deeply spiritual and important questions. Amen. Pray with me. Loving God, we just pray that you would open our eyes spiritually just a little more deeply so that we might see more frequently where you are and at work in our lives, where you seem absent, where you are at work in our lives, where we don't expect it, and help us to see how you may be seeking to use us despite ourselves, despite all of the excuses we give. I'm not trained, I'm not talented, I'm not gifted, I don't know this, I don't know that. Lord, help us to see how you may have great plans for us. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.